Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And it's the last two verses there, 20 and 21. When you found that, I can ask you to stand again for the reading of God's word. As we ask the Lord's blessing upon the message this morning. But Ephesians chapter 3. 20 and 21, of course, our theme verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's just pray, shall we? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can be found in thy house, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, there's no better place to be on the Lord's Day, the day that is set aside in which we remember the glorious resurrection of our precious Savior, that indeed we serve a living Savior. And Father, as we come together to worship, to sing these wonderful old hymns, to feed upon your precious word, oh, Father, may our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Father, may our hearts be receptive to your word. May our hearts be teachable of your word, Father, and that you would be pleased to bless this message this morning to our hearts. Guide and direct me if you would, Father. May I be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and that as all that is said and done to the glory of thy name. For we ask it in through the name of your precious Son, that name that is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Keep your fingers in Ephesians, and because we're going to spend some time in the first three chapters of Ephesians this morning. As I indicated on Sunday, which is the 10th of the 1st, in which I last preached two messages from the book of Ephesians. This verse, or certainly these last two verses, 20 and 21 of chapter 3, is both a doxology indicating an offering of praise and a benediction that concludes the prayer of Paul, which he commenced in verse 14 of chapter 3, which he says there, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cause was that primarily the body of Christ, that is representative of both Jew and Gentile, as we see in Ephesians 2:15, where Paul writes, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the separation, if we would, that division, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace. What seemingly were two irreconcilable groups, God has brought together because he is able. He is the God of the impossible, isn't he? And so we see that Paul, in his excitement, in his praise, is led to write this doxology. And so this doxology then serves as a fitting conclusion, not only to this prayer, but also, if you would, is a climax for the first three chapters, in which the apostle outlines the believer's privileges or spiritual blessings, of which there are no imperatives. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we read the all-encompassing statement, and it's a wonderful and a beautiful statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? I think I shared a couple of weeks ago that I'd heard somebody say that when we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit, it's a part payment, it's a down payment. Well, the very fact that when the Spirit of God comes in, we have everything that that God wants us to have. Indeed, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But we need to allow the Spirit of God to have control of our lives, that we might appropriate those wonderful blessings. And we see in chapter 1 that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We see that in verses 1 to 6. Just look with me in verse 4, if you would, of chapter 1. Notice what it says, according how he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What a challenge. Also in verses 7 to 12, we see that he has redeemed us by his precious Son. Verse 7 reads, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has sealed us by his Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 13 through to 23 of chapter 1. And again, verse 13, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God's work, not man's work. But notice here what Paul is saying, in whom, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what he's saying, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the very fact the one who died for you on the cross of Calvary, that shed his precious blood, that guaranteed your resurrection, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed. In other words, having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, and turning to God and calling upon him to save you, God sealed you. Until the day of redemption. Wonderful truth. Each one here that's this morning that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ has been supernaturally, divinely sealed by God himself. We are purchased possessions. We've been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we see that, that God by his grace hath quickened us. And again, in verses 1 to 12, we see that. But just look at verses 1 and we read there, and you have, he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're on the road to hell. We're on the road to eternity without Christ. We're on the road to a hopeless end. Who quickened us? God quickened us, made us alive. Each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is what the word says, a new creature in Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. We see that in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 2. And verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Only because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's blood shed in and through the person of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish. Absolutely perfect. He's reconciled us to himself. He has made us fellow citizens. We see that in verses 19 through 22 as here Paul talks about the Jew and the Gentile coming together as one. Born again Jews, let me make that point, and born again Gentiles. And in verse 19 there, we see that from 19 through to 22, but again verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The church is representative of born again Jews and born again Gentiles. And the wonderful thing is that we can go to the ends of the earth and meet fellow saints that believe what we believe, and it's almost like we've known them for years. Because they're part of our family. They're our brothers and sisters. Oh, that's wonderful. To meet up somebody with perhaps where we've been, perhaps America or Singapore or Jakarta, whatever. And you're talking on the same page. That is such a blessing. That is such a blessing. And even in this day where we see so much apostasy, so much lukewarmness, God has his remnant of people that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what we believe. Believe this book from Genesis through to Revelation. Then in chapter 3, we see that God, by his revelation, makes known the mystery of the dispensation of grace in verses 1 to 5. He makes known the mystery of the fellowship of the gospel in verses 6 to 9. And then he makes known the mystery of the church, declaring his manifold wisdom in verses 10 to 19. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And of course, then, of course, that chapter closes with that doxology and that benediction, as we mentioned, or as I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Indeed, such teaching or doctrine, as we see in the first three chapters of Ephesians, should spontaneously cause the recipient to express a doxology of praise, which should result in an earnest desire for duty. Very often, when the word is preached, we have the odd amen, or somebody say, wow, that was tremendous. What a great message that was. And it should give us the desire to appropriate that message, to appropriate God's word in our lives, should it not? The problem is that so often we acknowledge the message, we verbalize the fact that it is God that has said it, and that we are acceptant of that, and so that is settled. We usually use that phrase, God said it, that settles it. But very rarely we go on to say, and we should obey it. We should obey the instruction and appropriate in our lives. You know, in chapters 4 to 6, the Apostle Paul deals with the conduct, or if you would, the duty of the body of Christ, and namely the church, in response of an outpouring of such praise. Here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there is tremendous doctrine, tremendous teaching, and he climaxes with this doxology, this benediction, in fact, effectively saying that God is able. And then takes us on to chapters 4, 5, and 6, which deals with the conduct of the body. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, one that is in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a bondservant. This is what he's saying. Beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That ye walk worthy, that ye walk consistently, that he walk effectively, spontaneously to the message that has been preached. That we would walk in a way and say, well, that's what God says, that's what God wants to do. We need to do it. Because we know that pleases our Heavenly Father. What doesn't please our Heavenly Father, when we hear the message, we say amen to that, we walk out and we do nothing about it. It's like what James talks about in, I think it's James chapter 1 or chapter 2 there. We're talking about looking into a mirror, seeing what you look like, and then walking away and do nothing about it. And James says we deceive ourselves. Brother Mark's laughing there, because Mark looks in the mirror and says, yeah, I'm okay. His dear wife Kathy looks in the mirror and says, I need to do something about this. My hair's not quite right. And so I need to sort something out. Isn't that true? But in relation to what I'm saying, isn't that so true? Here it's Paul in writing this doxology, this benediction of praise, then wants to encourage and urge the saints with regards to their conduct, with regards to their duty. Just going back on to the 10th, the first, in which I preached on Ephesians 3:20, we looked at the character of God's power with regards to that one verse, now unto him that is able. I then drew your attention to the recognition of God's power with regards to the verse which says to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then the third title of that message was on the enabling of God's power, which I think I preached in the evening, according to the power that worketh in us. This morning I want us to see the revelation of God's power. Because in chapter 3, he makes known the mystery, as I said, of the dispensation of grace, the mystery of the fellowship of the gospel, and the mystery of the church. The mystery being things previously unknown but now revealed. Specifically, the Gentiles and Jews were equal partners in the church. Let me draw your attention first of all to the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 5. Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when he read he may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, or we might say in other administrations or dispensations, was not made known unto the sons of men, it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In this portion of Scripture, I want to draw your attention to three things here. The first one, in verse 2, Paul talks about the dispensation of the grace of God that he was experiencing. Indeed, it commenced at Pentecost, and it continues today until the departure or the rapture of the church from planet Earth. It is the sixth period of God's administration of the world. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he refers to the climax of the seventh dispensation. By the way, it is generally accepted that there are only seven dispensations in God's world plan. See, here's not just a collection of books and letters, etc., thrown together. God is a God of order. When you go through the Bible, there are specific periods of time. In chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, he deals with innocence, the innocence of Adam and Eve. In chapters 4 to 8, he deals with conscience. In Genesis chapter 9 through 11, he deals with human government. In Genesis 12 to 50, he deals with promise. That wonderful chapter 12 there, in which God gave us those wonderful promises to Abraham. In Exodus 1 through to Acts chapter 1, he deals with the law. By the way, if you haven't picked that up or you haven't heard me say this before, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts chapter 1 are under the law. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. The Gospels are primarily to the nation of Israel. Yes, they're transitional because the Lord prepares the disciples for the church, which commenced at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But they're primarily for Israel. And then, of course, Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, the age of grace. This is the age in which we're living, the church age. Paul is writing in the church age. And then, of course, Revelation 20, verses 1 through to 9 there, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the seven dispensations. And of course, Paul draws our attention in verse 2 of Ephesians 3. If you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, he's talking about the church age, the age in which we live in right now. The sixth dispensation of God's world plan. So that's the first thing I want to draw your attention to. The second thing, in verse 3, the apostle makes reference to the mystery. He indicates that he's already referred to it. We read there, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We see that in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. Notice what we read here in verses 9 through 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I'm now going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. That in the dispensation, the fullness of time, and I refer to this with regards to the seventh dispensation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. The mystery, of course, with regards to chapter 3 and verse 4, is the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul explains what this mystery is. He writes, therefore, he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, referring to Calvary, the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. As I stated at the beginning of this message, what seemingly were two irreconcilable groups, Jew and Gentile, God has brought together in the church through the blood of Christ because he is able. He is able. 1 Corinthians 10:32 tells us, give none offense, neither the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. And they're the three groups of people that really involve the whole world. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The Jew and the Gentile, at the beginning of verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10, are unbelieving Jews or national Israel, unbelieving Gentiles. And the church of God, born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. And so we need to understand those are the three groups in God's economy with regards to dealing with people. The third thing I want to draw your attention to is the mystery of Christ is one of the 40 mysteries found in the New Testament. Did you realize that? New Testament talks about 40 mysteries. There are six doctrinal mysteries. First of all, in 1 Timothy 3:9, we read of the mystery of faith. And here Paul exhorts his son in the faith, Timothy, to holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. In Ephesians 6 and verse 19, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. That wonderful chapter there where he talks about putting on the armor in chapter 6. And then in verse 19, and for me, he says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I think I referred to this before. Here is Paul, small in stature, but a spiritual giant. as we read through the scriptures and we see the number of letters that he's penned, the number of saints that he's provoked to the faith, and yet here he's asking for prayer. And how often do we not ask for prayer when we should? If it's good enough for Paul, I've got to tell you, it's good enough for each one of us. That's why the prayer meeting is so important in any Bible-believing church, where God's people come together and petition the throne of grace with regards to the need of this local church, the need of the missionaries that we support, the need of people's needs within the body. He talks about the armor, but he says, please pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I suspect most of us here aren't that bold. We need prayer, amen? We need prayer. We need prayer to give somebody a track, to ask somebody where you're going to spend eternity. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior? We need prayer. To make known the mystery of the gospel. Again, one of the other doctrinal ones shows the mystery of Christ, which we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12. I'll just read two verses there, 3 and 4, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when he read he may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Then there's the mystery of the bride. Again, those wonderful verses in Ephesians chapter 5. From 21 through to 33, and in verse 32 it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So often we hear these verses being read out at weddings, etc. Wonderful verses. But the whole focus here as Paul is the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, the church and the Savior. The mystery of the bride. Then there's the mystery of the seven stars and the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. And John writes, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So each local Bible-believing church, in effect, is a candlestick, or should be, a light shining forth the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a light that warns of impending danger. Amen? And you know what happens to churches that are dead, that are not Bible-believing? God removes the candlestick. God removes the candlestick. Then there's the mystery of godliness. Again, as Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says there in 1 Timothy 3:16, this is a tremendous verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a picture here of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Without controversy, without any argument. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or revealed in the flesh. Talking about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on the world. Received up into glory. Then we have five dispensational mysteries. Firstly, we see the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in those parables that the Lord spoke of. But in Matthew 13 and verse 11, we read there, he, talking about Jesus, answered and said to them, his disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So here, as the Lord was explaining these mystery parables to his disciples, he was talking there about the kingdom of heaven. Another one of the dispensational mysteries is the mystery of Israel's blindness. We see that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And Paul writes, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That little phrase that the fullness of the Gentiles be come in is talking about the rapture of the church. And that little word there, until, is a very important word. Because while God still protects the nation of Israel, he is still not dealing with them spiritually. But when the church is taken out, once again, he will deal with the nation of Israel. That word until is like a little switch. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. There are many churches today that are saying God is finished with Israel. That's not Bible. That's replacement theology. And you might have heard that term and you thought, what on earth is all that about? That effectively is saying, well, the church has replaced Israel and God is finished with Israel, and the promise that were given to Israel are now being given to the church. That is not Bible. They are in temporary blindness spiritually. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so when the church is taken out at the rapture or the departure of the church, then God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. You know, what will be a horrendous time for Israel, 7 years of tribulation. By the way, don't confuse the fullness of the Gentiles with what we read in Luke 21 and 24, which talks about the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21 and 24 there, the Lord is speaking, and he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here the Lord is drawing our attention, or drawing the recipient's attention there, to the siege by the Roman Titus in 70 AD. Remember when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? And he wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew that he would be rejected as the Messiah. And he knew that judgment would come some 38 years later. And some 38 years later, Jerusalem was under siege by Titus. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered. That was in 70 AD. This is what the Lord is referring to in Luke 21 and verse 24. But don't confuse it. Okay, that's the times of the Gentiles. And of course, the times of the Gentiles actually commenced with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar that occupied Jerusalem in around about 606 BC. And so the times of the Gentiles continue today. So yes, we're in the church age, but we're also in the times of the Gentiles. Whereas the church age will finish and come to a conclusion at the beginning of the tribulation, the times the Gentiles will go on to the end of the tribulation, when God will judge the nations. Then we come to the mystery of the rapture of the church. We've just been drawing attention to that, but again, those wonderful verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter. And verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Amen. No more pain. No more discomfort. No more broken bones. All will be changed. And notice what it says in verse 52, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed." In other words, all the saints that have died before us, that have been, by the way, may I say, been planted before us, because when one is planted, they are resurrected. Amen? Okay? And so, the saved that have been planted before will be raised first. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive will meet them in the end. To ever be with the Lord. What a tremendous time. In the twinkling of an eye is a mystery, isn't it? If ever there was a mystery, that was a mystery. But God said it, that sells it. We better look for it. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Then there's the mystery of God's will. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through to 10. And we read there, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will," Paul says, "according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." And here we come again. I've already referred to this, but here it is again, that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, is talking about the seventh dispensation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Even in him. Then there's the mystery of God in Revelation 10:7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," and of course this we're talking about now in the tribulation, "the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." So we come there to the finality of God's mysteries with the sounding of, or the voice of the seventh angel. There's one devotional mystery in these 14 mysteries, which we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through to 29. And again, Paul writes, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest," or "now is revealed to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here it is, with regards to this particular devotional one, which is "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Is Christ in you this morning? Amen. I trust he is. Because without him, you are heading for a Christless eternity. And the real reality of that is that each one of us are a breath away from eternity. You might say, "Oh, well, I'm young and I'm healthy, etc." Doesn't matter what age you are. We hear of young people today having heart attacks, as well as the obvious with regards to car smashes, etc. The brevity of life affects young and old. And so it's so important to have this hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, because without Christ in you, you have no hope. You have no hope. And the reality of life is that you are a breath away from eternity. That's reality, is it not? I don't know if you've up to date on the news, but in the last 24 hours there's been a horrendous earthquake in Taiwan. Major city there. Not sure about the death toll at this point of time. But many have entered eternity. How many of those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ are without hope and are going to spend eternity in a hopeless end? And then finally, there are two diabolical mysteries. And we see the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through to 17. I'll just read verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he, talking about the Holy Spirit, who now letteth, will let until he, again the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. Here Paul, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, has drawn their attention to the sequence of events with regards to the rapture of the church, the revealing of the Antichrist, and then, of course, the 7 years of tribulation. And there are many who would say, well, when we talk about the departure, the apostasy, that's talking about what is happening to the church. And yes, the church at large is apostate. There is a falling away, there's no doubt about that. But Paul here in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2 makes the point that even there in the early church, in that first century church, iniquity doth already was working. Already there were people falling away. The mystery of iniquity. And notice what he says, that only he, talking about the Holy Spirit, who now letteth, will let. Why? Because the church is here on earth. The church is indwelt and sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Until he, it says in the latter part of the verse, again talking about the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. What happens when the church is taken out? So is the Spirit of God taken out. And then that mystery of iniquity will run rampant. Then there'll be total anarchy. Second one there of the diabolical mysteries is the mystery of Babylon the Great. Again, talking with the terms of eschatology and the events of the last days in Revelation 17 and verse 5. And upon her forehead, talking about the mystery of Babylon the Great, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so we see that there, that other mystery in Revelation 17 and verse 5. Let's now go on to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, with regards to the mystery of the fellowship of the gospel. The mystery of the fellowship of the gospel. And verses 6 through to 9, we read that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace that of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and who created all things by Jesus Christ. Remember, the early church was predominantly Jewish. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, who, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, was born out of due time, literally born again out of due time, and was ordained by God to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, we read in Acts 13 and verse 47. Notice what he writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. He says there, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The circumcision, of course, was Israel in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Notice what he says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That really is that latter part there of verse 12, really is a picture of the unbelieving Gentile, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the reality of one that does not know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Notice it says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, he who was sometimes were far off are made nigh by the what? By the blood of Christ. The first two hymns this morning it mentioned the blood. We can't go that far in any direction without our attention being brought to the significance of the blood. Christ's blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. It really is the catalyst of the gospel, isn't it? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It is the only passport to heaven, the blood of the Lamb. Indeed, nothing can protect from the coming wrath of the tribulation but the blood of Christ. And the importance of the blood in the purpose of God is shown by the fact that it is mentioned more than 400 times in the Word of God. That's how significant the blood is. Pastor last Sunday morning, talked about the grace that God has given us with regards to the Lord's table, to come and to share, to remember. You see, because as we think about the blood, it is the price of the believer's redemption. It is the ground of the believer's forgiveness. It is the ground of the believer's justification. It is the ground of the believer's peace. It is the ground of the believer's cleansing. It is the means of the believer's access to God. It is the basis for Christian fellowship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Such is the importance of the Lord's table. And the Lord exhorts us and calls us and extends that grace that we should remember, as we take time to remember, as often as that local church presents the Lord's table, that we should, I need to be there to remember the very fact of that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his glorious resurrection, the shedding of his precious blood. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning the gospel in that wonderful resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel in a nutshell. His death, burial, and glorious resurrection. You see, our physical birth determines our racial distinctions, if you would, but our spiritual birth unites us as members of the same body. Again, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. The body of Christ coming together to share the Lord's table. The bread, representative of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the vine, representative of his shed blood. And the call is to remember. What a privilege. What a privilege. You see, we can only remember if Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. Notice in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 3, Paul emphasized the fact of his obedience for preaching the gospel. He says in verse 7, "For whereof I was made a minister And we would say there, he was divinely ordained, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In verse 8, we read, unto him, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach. He was divinely enabled by the God who is able. Among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. He was divinely commanded. He was divinely commanded. You know, it's no different, is it? We've been divinely ordained. We've been commissioned, each one, to have the ministry of reconciliation. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have that ministry of reconciliation. We've been divinely enabled, amen? We have been indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And what is the instruction the Lord gave to the disciples in Matthew, right at the end of that great commission? Go. Go. And that word go there indicates go as you are going. Not saying, okay, fine, we'll go to that particular point and then we'll share the gospel. It means go as you are going. Whatever stops you along the journey, whichever one you come across along the journey, to share the gospel as the Lord gives that opportunity. Let's look finally this morning at verses 10 to 19. Talking about the mystery of the church. And in verse 10 we read there, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Notice what Paul is saying. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. J. Vernon McGee, a Bible commentator, puts it this way. Another purpose of the mystery is revealed here. God's created intelligences, are learning something of the wisdom of God through the church. Remember, we've already established as a mystery. The church is a mystery. They not only see the love of God displayed and lavished upon us, but the wisdom of God is revealed to his angels. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom, talking about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, talking about the prophetic word, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things that the angels desire to look into. Get the picture? What Paul is saying here in verse 10 of chapter 3, there are witnesses watching, marveling at what seemingly is a mystery, and yet God is lavishing his love upon the church, the bride of Christ, because we are bought with a price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful truths there. And indeed, angels, whether good or bad, were certainly aware of God's power. But God's manifold wisdom, seen here and identified by the apostle in verse 10, is relating to the church, and its mandate was hidden from them since the foundation of the world, regarded, of course, by many as foolishness. There are many today that would consider preaching the gospel as foolishness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God's power. Sealed with God's Holy Spirit. He is able, amen? Amen. Amen. And what does it say at the end there in verse 20? At the end of that verse, according to the power that worketh in us, God's Holy Spirit. Are we allowing the Spirit to have control of our lives? Or do we want one foot in the church and one foot in the world? Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we rejoicing at these truths and saying, yes, Lord, send me. What do you want me to do? In verse 11, we see God's eternal purpose. Notice what it says there, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In verse 12, we are reminded of Christ's finished work of Calvary, giving us boldness and access with confidence. It says, then whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wonderful. We have access to come before the living God. Anytime, anywhere, any place. Because we're his children. In verse 13, Paul reminds the Ephesians not to be discouraged with trials, but to press on. And yes, there are trials. Nobody is immune from trials. He says, wherefore I desire thee, faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Then in verses 14 to 19, Paul prays to the Father. This is the second prayer. The first one being in chapter 1 and verses 16 through to 23, he says, therefore, this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then in verse 16, he draws our attention to our endowment and our endearment, or our endearment, I would say. Notice what he says, that he would grant you according, notice the our endowment there, the riches of his glory, that wonderful acrostic of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Are you enjoying God's riches? Are you rejoicing in them? Do you want to tell people about them? About what God is doing in your life? Because if you're a trophy of grace, then you are experiencing, or should be, God's riches because of the expense of Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary. Amen. And our endowment to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We need that continual strengthening, do we not? Because we are frail. We are weak. In verse 17, he draws our attention to our enthronement and our establishment. Notice with regards to our enthronement that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Is Christ in his rightful position? In your heart? Is he preeminent in your heart? That's the problem with the Laodicean church. He's not preeminent. Where was he? He was outside of the church, wasn't he? Is he preeminent in your heart? And notice our establishment in that verse 17, that he being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. God's love is unconditional, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? God's love is unconditional. And he is immutable, he never changes. He is infinite, not like us who are finite. We sing so many hymns about love, concerning the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. We sang that hymn this morning, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Rooted and grounded in love. Look, notice verse 18, we see our enlightenment. Paul writes there, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Talking about that love. To comprehend with all the saints, the body of Christ, experiencing the love of Christ. And then in verse 19, and we're nearly there, we see our enrichment. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And to know the love of Christ. You see, no wonder we see this doxology at the end. It's almost like it's bursting out of Paul. He can't wait to draw attention to the very fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Very often not able to be understood because it's unconditional. We don't deserve it. That he might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, Paul's desire for the Ephesian believers is that they'd be totally controlled by the Spirit of God. That they'd be vessels worthy of the Master's use. Challenging verses we've just brushed over them this morning. We've dealt with the dispensation of grace in verses 1 to 5, the mystery of the fellowship of the gospel in verses 6 to 9, and then here in verses 10 to 9, the mystery of the church declaring his manifold wisdom. Now unto him, Paul writes, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I trust there's been a challenge to you this morning. It's a book, a letter that is needful for this church today. And we need to meditate upon it. We need to glean these wonderful truths that we might also have this doxology of praise, and we would say, praise the Lord. That word from concerning that Paul writes to the Ephesians is for us. And that we might, and I trust that we would, as Paul exhorts these believers in Ephesus to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We live in a day that is changing rapidly. A world that is changing rapidly. In so many places, you'll get a couple of choruses and a 5-minute sermonette. You know that in this church, we are concerned about feeding. Because you can never overdose on God's word. Amen? May we take the challenge from Paul this morning, and that we would stand firm, and that we would know the love of Christ, that we would be filled with the fullness of our Heavenly Father. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father,